for my opinion on this, but I've read the experts, they can't agree, so really I don't have to make it that big of a deal either. As if there's any kind of disagreement or debate that excuses you or leaves you free to be indecisive and ambiguous. It probably doesn't really matter. Or another example that makes it more difficult is that tolerance just seems so nice and loving. So when we're tolerant, we seem to have this open mind. People may even recognize that in us. They may say, hey, you're not bigoted. You're not in danger of being called a bigot either. And so we might slide to a tendency to say, like, oh, no, we should give every opinion equal rights, equal room, something like that. And within the church, that may even lead to some kind of tendency to say, well, we shouldn't care that much about what we believe. It is more about how we act and how we live, because guess what? There are lots of people who believe the right things, but they act poorly, so let's focus on how we act instead. Extreme forms, you just get rid of everything, really. Dogma, which is the official teachings of the church, get rid of that and just, you know, focus on living a right life. Isn't that more important? And in some ways, this idea also is used to look at the history of the church. And it's told in that kind of way as well. I'm not sure. I can't remember what I was studying exactly. It could have been that as teaching Belgian Confession again this year, doing some reading on church history, and there's a lot of early heresies the Belgian Confession also talks about. And often, if you do a little bit of reading, if you have some interest in church history, you know, you may even just go to Wikipedia or something to read up on this. But again, sometimes that history of the early church is told in exactly that kind of a way as well, where it's like, oh, don't worry too much about the truth because the early church didn't care about it as much either. There's sometimes it's kind of a myth that, you know, if you would go to the early church and if we would be able to visit that today, you would find that within the early church there was all of these differences and all of these differences of opinions, and that really there wasn't a clear Christian church until, you know, Emperor Constantine shows up or something like it. Someone in power clamps down, starts laying down the law, and there it goes. That's when the church really formed. It's not quite that way. But where does this thinking come from? Where may you, if you encounter it, what should you think about it? Well, there is a kernel of truth to those ideas, and even to that story of what happened in the early church. When you study the early church, you'll generally see that beliefs, dogma is set in stone when there's conflict, when there's disagreement. Why do we have a canon, a set order of these are the books of the Bible that we have? Well, part of it is because all of a sudden someone started saying, well, you should get rid of the Old Testament, you should get rid of everything except for Paul's letters, and the church started pushing back at it, saying, like, no, that's not what we believe, that's not what we've taught. Let's set it in stone so that we can all agree on the books of the Bible, as we've always done. Truth does set itself up against heresy or deceit. Think, most of the confessions that we hold, even in this church, were written in times when there was conflict within the church. Orthodoxy versus heterodoxy. But here's the big difference. It may be tempting to think, well, probably before any of that was written down, the church didn't believe that. That's usually not the case, though. Church leaders always just went back to what was handed down all along, what they've always believed, always been the books of the Bible, always been that Christ came in the flesh. That's one we'll look at today. It's only in light of opposition that they suddenly said, let's now make it official. Let's affirm exactly where we stand on this point. And I mention that because that is also the kind of thing that we find already in the early church, as early as John's writing. Because in the New Testament, and like in our passage this morning, we find that clear concern to stand firm in the truth. That just as the gospel was being preached and it was spreading, there was that recognition and acknowledgement that there's also going to be a false gospel, and there's also going to be untruth that is going out. And the point of the letter of 2 John is to warn us on how to deal with that and to be aware of it and to guard the truth. And so that is also our theme this morning, guard the truth in love. And our text starts with that rather startling statement. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. John is blunt. He says many deceivers have gone out. He's not living in a paradise where the Christ is victorious, the gospel goes out, and everyone just all of a sudden agrees that the gospel would go out unopposed. No, right from the start, the gospel has opponents. It's countered by lies. Just think about how Matthew's gospel ends. Jesus is raised from the dead. The disciples find out. They see him. But also at the exact same time as the disciples start preaching that Christ really rose from the dead, the Roman soldiers are going around saying, well, actually, it was the disciples who stole his body. So right away, another story, a lie that is being told. And wherever the apostles went to preach the gospel, also somehow there popped up false teachers and preachers. And the deceivers that John is thinking of are those who do not acknowledge and don't confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is a major concern for him. If you read the letter of 1 John, you'll find that there as well. Again and again, that is what he's concerned about. But both there in that letter and here, those who don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh are called the Antichrist. We'll get to that in a little bit. So what is really his concern? What is, first of all, that John has on his mind as this is what we need to hold on to? Well, some have suggested that he's warning about those who deny that Jesus was really the Messiah, that he was really the Savior of the world. That may be, but more generally, the language is just taken more literally, saying that some, as we know, also in the early church, denied that Jesus Christ was a true human who was a man, lived on this earth, and still is man today. They might have had all kinds of different ways of twisting that gospel truth. They may say, well, Jesus was a man for a little while, or he only seemed to be a man. He wasn't really, but somehow he wasn't really man, human, in the flesh. There were various heresies on this point. Many of them kind of developed later, but already John says is fighting against them in his letters. A lot of ink does get spilled on this topic, because sometimes biblical scholars act somewhat like profilers on crime shows. You know, they go around, they read about what this suspect has done and kind of their MO of how the mode of operating, and they say, well, this is the kind of person that we're looking for. Biblical scholars read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John and say, well, this seems to be what's going on. This is what John is writing against. That means that this is the kind of person he's writing against, or what they would have been teaching. It's always a little bit difficult to determine 100% what is going on in the church. But it seems, what many would say, something like Gnosticism. Big word, and also, which is one that you have to look for as kids, big word, but it also is one that incorporates many different things. But John, the concern here seems to be with two things. First, Jesus doesn't come in the flesh. And there is a hint that John is warning the church that against some kind of mysticism or trying to get ahead with some kind of knowledge, which again we'll get to in just a little bit. Don't maybe know who John is writing against exactly, but it doesn't really matter either. All along, John's point has been that if you don't have Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one who came down as a man in the flesh to save us, you just have nothing. Don't have the Father, you don't have the Christian faith, you don't have a relationship with our triune God. You can't be a Christian, believe the Bible, and then be somehow skeptical about who Jesus was and if he really was a man or not. If you don't have him as that kind of a Savior, you don't have anything. And John then calls those deceivers the Antichrist. And he's the only one in the New Testament who uses that particular term, Antichrist. And there's always been a lot of discussion, okay, so who is this Antichrist? This end-time figure who's going to appear being the major adversary of the gospel. Well, yes, in some ways, the Bible talks about one character in particular in the end times. But at different times in John's letter, he recognizes that sometimes he refers to that end time character, sometimes he refers to just the many different ways in which deceivers and false teachers go out all the time. Like in this case, many deceivers have gone out. They are the Antichrist because they deny Christ. It's basically that word just means that he is against, that they are against or anti the Messiah, anti-Christ. That's why also you find in the first letter of John that he recognizes that you have to test the spirits. There will be spirits who say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Believe them. They speak the truth. But those who don't, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, which is coming. And then he says, which is already here. The opposite has already gone out. This is why John's short letter is not so much concerned about a specific time when Antichrist would appear, as there's always going to be deceivers as the gospel has gone out. Many back then, and many also today. This is why we need a letter like this. Still, some things, like opposition against Jesus Christ, remain the same throughout the centuries. You may give them different labels, may give them different names, but they are always going to come down to that basic denial of Jesus Christ. And if you deny Jesus Christ, you lose the gospel. And let's not overlook the fact that this is also still very true today. That startling line, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. So we may sometimes overlook that. In some ways, we are in a privileged position. Those who are in the church, even as those who are, in some ways, living in an English-speaking nation, because there are just so many good resources and organizations who preach the gospel in English. We've likely been taught already from when we were young about recognizing what is the true gospel and what is not. We get decent teaching, and there just are good, reformed, and evangelical teachers and preachers that we can use and benefit from. But let's not overlook that there's still then also many deceivers. In some of my experience, I had the privilege of listening to Christians from all over the world as I went to school and seminary. And from all over the world. I mean, they came from Africa, and they were studying Asia, South America, often even nations that may be considered more Christian than the Western world or more Christian than Canada. And yet, if you listen to them all, there was often this same theme. If you lived in that country and you didn't know exactly what the gospel was, but just said, hey, I want to know what Christianity is really about, so you turn on the TV and you go to what is considered the Christian channel or something like it, or radio station, whatever it may be, it's a big organization, that's everywhere, you wouldn't be hearing the gospel. And most likely, if you lived in those countries, probably someone would be trying to scam you out of your money. Think about that. If you weren't raised in a Christian household, you were interested in Christianity, so you figured I would just watch some kind of television, watch a certain preacher that is readily available, and that is the only impression that you have. Consider the devastation that this causes. Also, what a lot of these nations had in common is often that they are very poor. And as long as this preacher is saying, well, I have a way to get you rich, to make your life better, to somehow give you some kind of advancement, they're listening, thinking this is Christianity. This is what it's going to be like. Some kind of health and wealth gospel, something, some glamorous health or faith healer. It devastates people when they finally see they've been deceived and scammed. And it turns them off of Christianity. And if we realize that, that should also help us to realize how our role today, even just beginning, is how that helps us interact with others. I'm speaking about other nations across the world, but how many people may have actually this around us in Vernon and BC have the same kind of experience. maybe a little bit different, but something similar. They learned about something about Christianity, but it seemed like a scam. It seemed to be deceiving. That should make us cautious, first of all, when we talk to people about Christianity. They may be all excited about Christianity and what it means, but they may have that still be caught up with deceivers of some kind and have a very different idea of what Christianity is really about. Leaves the burden on us to realize, to make sure that we're talking about the same thing. But it could also be the other way, that we talk to someone and they seem, well, Christianity doesn't make any sense and it's just, you know, people who are trying to get rich, these faith healers you find on TV. Yeah. Let's then also tell them about how that is different and how we are warned about that and how there is a difference between those preachers and teachers and what we confess and what the church has always confessed and believed. And the presence of such deceivers leads into two warnings in our text. First, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The warning is broken down in some ways into a negative and a positive. On the negative side, going along with the deceivers will endanger all that you've worked for. On the positive side, standing firm in the truth will be greatly rewarded. Now that negative side is watching out also shows why guarding the truth can be so difficult for us. Almost always, deceivers will offer us something. An easier path, a better future, less shame, more honor, riches, easier life, carefree living. And we can only imagine what the deceivers in John's day had to win over disciples. John warns against, you know, don't run ahead, and has made some wonder if maybe these false teachers offered some kind of higher insight or learning that you would get ahead of everyone else. You just imagine kind of their pitch being something like, oh, you're still believing in this Jesus fellow, that fad from Judea? Oh, that was great, but I have some updated versions for you. Do you really want to know what Jesus' teaching was about, the actual truth? Have you maybe even heard that one and how popular it would be today if you told people like, oh no, just let me tell you what Jesus really taught. If you want to know the hidden meaning of it all, listen carefully. It'll get you ahead. And don't just apply this to other people, but realize also in our own hearts. How eager are we to hear of just that, maybe that new take or that little twist on that old gospel that would maybe somehow make Christianity less boring, less ridiculed, maybe just even a little bit less demanding and a little bit more convenient in our life. It's a little bit more acceptable, a little bit more exciting or rewarding. Something that, as John says, might seem to get you ahead. You could run ahead of everyone else. And don't we want to get ahead in life? And is in our faith, isn't that also the same in our faith? So John warns us against getting ahead that way. He says, no, this is what you have to hold on to instead. Hold on to the gospel truth. All of the gospel summed up, and he says really, in just having the Father and the Son. And it is that wonderful assurance. Because instead of saying, don't run ahead, it's not as if then John comes with a list of, you got to do this, you got to keep on working in this way. You don't need some extra wisdom or insight. He just says, hold on to your faith, confess Jesus Christ, stand in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for us, that we have life in him, that he appeared in the flesh as a Messiah. That's all that you need. No need for some higher learning. No need for a 10-step plan. No need for holding on to Old Testament laws or whatever it may be. You don't have to follow a cult leader. Nothing like that. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and live in it. That is what will be rewarded. Watch out that you don't lose that. and trust that standing in the truth will lead to that ever greater fellowship with Father and with Son. There is great reward. I imagine he's thinking just of that fellowship with Father and Son. There's a great reward, and even if that means rejecting in this life all of those get ahead quick schemes. That's a wonderful encouragement to stand in the truth and a warning for us all. This is encouragement. Just stand in what we've learned. Stand in the truth of the church. Stand in that gospel truth. It's no pressure to innovate, no pressure to try to change and develop and improve, to somehow therefore get ahead. And too often that may be what we think. Got to improve, we got to innovate, we somehow. But in reality, that when the church usually does that, it ends up off the rails and away from the gospel. Thinking we're getting ahead, but that's actually, we're just giving up what we've worked for. And yet that still leaves us so much to do. So we don't want to lose what we've worked for. And so we all guard the God, guard the truth, promote the truth, do that in a context in which there are many deceivers and they may have different points. They may appear in different language or in different terms. But it brings us to study the truth, study the gospel, teach it, promote it. Especially if we know that in the world there are so many people who are deceived, we should have that understanding that what the world needs most is for us to promote the truth. Because in some ways the world doesn't change. I mentioned Gnosticism as this big word in some ways because it's old and it was there in the first couple centuries. But then again, if you maybe even pay attention to the news or different things like some ARPA presentations, I believe, it's just coming back. They're like, look, there are different parts of Gnosticism also in our society today. This is what it looks like. Things just come back to it again and again. And so we too just go back to the same thing again and again. Same old gospel. Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh as our Savior, and nothing can top that. Now, the second warning of our passage has to do with how we deal then with those deceivers, and appears to be one of the main points of the text. John writes, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work." A strong warning. So what does it mean? What is its background? And how may that apply to us today? For example, if a Jehovah's Witness, JW, would come to your door, does that mean you shouldn't let them pass your front door? Because, in all honesty, Jehovah's Witnesses probably would be one of the more well-known and familiar examples of people today who don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They have this very strange idea of who Jesus Christ is. So how might this influence how we deal with them? Does it apply to them? Well, in some ways, probably it does. But before we get there, let's first consider what John would have had in his mind as he mentions this and talks about not letting them into your house. At the time there, we should realize that at the time there wouldn't have been that many hotels and the like, so a lot of those teachers would have depended and relied on hospitality as they went from town to town or as they set up in different cities. Just think of Jesus' words to his disciples as he sends them out. He says, you're going to go to any town, enter it, look for a worthy person, stay with them. If they receive you, let your peace be on them. If they don't receive you, let your peace return to you. He expected for them to be always looking for some kind of hospitality to enjoy in the cities that they went to. And so also here, John can count on these deceivers and false teachers going to the different towns, knocking on doors and saying, hey, can I stay here and enjoy your hospitality? And may I get your support here in these local houses? There may even be another added layer to this because the early church didn't have church buildings like we have here. Often they would have gathered in someone's house. Probably someone who had maybe a big house, big living room, or some space to gather, and said that's where they were. And John warns them and us that when such teachers come, they should not receive them as it would be as if they were supporting their ministry. Don't receive them as if you're going to give them a platform of any kind. Or at least give them, not even give them a foothold in the local community while they're staying at your house. And this seems to agree well in a way with the contrast that you find in 3 John. Because this letter too, it talks about, again, the traveling preachers and teachers. And he commends Gaius for welcoming these men. He says, they were strangers to you, but you welcomed them. You supported them. He most likely showed them some kind of hospitality as they were traveling around and starting their ministry. And John then encourages Gaius so that when it's time for these missionaries to leave, saying, no, send them on their way. Give them all that they need. Give them proper support in a manner worthy of God. So the context and intent of 2 John and 3 John is for the church to be wise in who they support and don't support in their hospitality, in their ministry, in whatever means that they have to benefit the gospel. So coming back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, maybe you may just have them in for coffee. As you say, I want to in some ways evangelize or show them some of the love of Christ and not be in disobedience with this passage. But if we were, say, to support them or have them help them with the basis of ministry in this area, yeah, that would be very much against John's intention with his letter. He cautions us to be mindful and careful of who we support as church, as individuals, because it's such a great thing to be able to support those individuals and organizations that promote the truth and promote the gospel, to send them off in a manner worthy of God. When they don't get any support anywhere else, that we may say we have supported them. That's one way to guard the truth. The opposite is then also that we watch to not support those who preach something else. And it's just another helpful reminder to see how else in this letter truth and love work together. When we have both, we'll be well aware to distinguish between what is true and what is false. And we'll show love and support to those who preach the true gospel and not to those who don't. We'll seek to support and strengthen those who devote their lives to ministry. And just think of the ways in which you can do that, or as we as a church do that. Sometimes it does look a little bit different. We support the Bradenhoffs. We can't maybe show them hospitality because they're down in Mexico. But encouragement, financial support, there's different ways in which we can send them off in a manner worthy of God. And the same thing also here at home, to make sure that the truth is told and preached. Because we should realize just how valuable it is that whether here or across the world, there is more people who preach the truth in a world where many deceivers have gone out. There may also be opportunity for us to do that personally. And we have to be aware that not everything deserves our support, as much as they may want it. And if we love the truth, we'll guard it by making that distinction between those who truly preach Christ, because that's what it's about, and those who don't. This isn't something new. It's not what the church has made up. It's been what the church has been doing for centuries. And so let's continue to guard the truth in love. Amen. Let's now stand and sing as a response, hymn 78. once again come before the Lord in prayer, and there'll be a number of matters for prayer. We will remember our sister Stephanie Bouvy. We will also continue to remember our brother and sister Jake and Stein Hoekstra. We give thanks for Jake, as you may have heard last week, that the biopsy had revealed that he had cancer, which has been removed, and he seems to be doing well, and the doctors are quite confident that they're able to remove all things, and so we'll give thanks for that as well. And we'll also pray for our sister Yolanda de Boersap. She's been dealing with anxiety for quite a few weeks now. Many of you may know even that she hasn't been teaching, and she's currently in the hospital for diagnosis, and so we'll pray for her and Alex as well. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that we may know you and may know your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we talk about guarding the truth, we realize it's not just some set of doctrine or teachings, but really at the end of it that your Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who is a Messiah, that Savior, who sacrificed his life for us and our sake, so that we may live now. And we thank you for how clearly you have also sent out that gospel. That it isn't this hidden teaching. That it isn't this elaborate plan. But that clear, concise word of victory in your Son. That good news that is able to be preached in every language, that is able to be preached around the world and make sense to all people who realize their sin and their misery. And so would you bless that also as it goes out here today, as it goes out across the world, that truly your gospel may be preached. And would you give us then that clear knowledge of the truth and a love for the truth in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you bless the many different ways in which we teach it, in which we preach it, which we share it with others also around us? Would you bless the ways in which we promote it as we also send out those who preach the truth around the world, for example, also in Mexico? Be with the Bradenhoffs and watch over them. And may that ministry continue to grow as well, that we may truly say that we too are co-workers in the gospel, here in Vernon and there in Mexico, with that same truth being preached. And Father, we ask you then also that you would hear our prayer. You grant us all that we need, for we have that wonderful fellowship with you and your Son, and so we share also our cares and concerns. And Father, we also bring before you with sadness that our sister Stephanie Bouvy has left also. We are thankful for her desire to continue to serve you and join a church. It may be there that she finds other oversight that may help her to grow in her faith and service to you. We ask you too to be with those who are struggling with their health. We thank you for the blessings that you give. So Brother Jake Hoekstra has been able to receive good treatment, and that doctors may be confident that the cancer has been removed. Give grant and rest to healing, and that also whatever may happen in the future, Father, that it may be clear as well that he is healthy. We ask you also to be with him as he continues to support Stein in her struggle as well. Give them both strength and peace according to your Son, according to Jesus Christ, and the peace and strength that we have in him, and the wonderful promises that are true. We ask you too to be with our sister Yolanda de Boersap. Father, it has been a crippling anxiety for some time now. And so we ask you for her as well, that there may be some blessing on the diagnosis and whatever may come out of that as well. And that you would, during this time, Father, give her some kind of peace and rest. And above all, strength from your hand as she goes through this. And that you would be with her and Alex in this time. And be with the rest of the family as well. Father, there are other cares and concerns, Father, different crosses that we bear. We ask, bring them all before you. Father, may it be that as we bear them, we may become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. That is not just in the way that we teach or that we speak that the truth becomes clear, but it is in the way that we live in conformity to Jesus Christ, in conformity to your Son. as his brothers and sisters. And so would you bless us also today as we worship you and grant us all that we need. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This morning, the collection will be for Feed the Streets. So another way in which we are able to support those who show mercy also within our community. And the collection will then be, again, gathered at the door as we leave. Before that, though, we'll sing also of God's wonderful blessing, which we'll receive in just a bit, Psalm 67, stanzas 1 and 3, which alludes to and echoes the words of God's blessing. And so let's stand to sing our closing psalm. Also receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.